Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Romans as we begin our wonderful journey in this book that we introduced last week. And this morning I want to focus in on the opening words of this great epistle that Paul has for us. Look at verse 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he had promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much again that you teach your church. And Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great promise of the Lord Jesus Christ when he spoke in John chapter 6 that no one was able to come unto him unless you drew them. And he went on to speak in saying that you teach and you make learners of men. And everyone who you teach and everyone who you make a learner comes to Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, teach us this morning. And by your grace, cause us to be learners, that we might hear from you, that you might be our teacher. And grant us the great confidence, Father, that as you unfold for us something of the glory and the riches of Christ, that you will sovereignly and graciously draw us to Christ, that we might put our hope and faith in him. And you send forth your Spirit to quicken our hearts and minds, to grant us the gift of regeneration, that we might hear you and believe. And that your Spirit comes to unfold for us the manifold wisdom that you put on display for us in Christ, and that you cause the church to be on display for all of creation, to be something of the manifold wisdom and grace of you as you bring about the redemption of your church throughout all of the world. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we've been learning in the junior high and senior high classes, as we've been working through the Westminster Shorter Catechism this morning, the question had to do, what's the rule of faith? If the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, how will we come to know that? By what standard can we come to know God and enjoy him forever? And the answer is that the Word of God is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, and it is the only rule that God has given that we might know how to know him and glorify him. And one of the things that I was stressing with my class this morning was this. In the garden, before the fall, Adam was perfectly righteous. And Adam was in this garden that we are told in Psalm 19, declared the glories of the Lord, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. And we're told later here in the book of Romans that in verse 20, that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes and his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is no person who will ever live or die that has never heard the Bible, who has never heard the name of Jesus Christ, who will ever be able to go to heaven and say, I did not know that I should have honored you and glorified you and given you thanks. Because God has so spoken in creation as to reveal himself, rendering every person without excuse for glorifying God. In fact, sometimes you'll hear in a missions conference, if we don't go out there and tell people about Jesus, they will not have an opportunity to believe. And if they don't believe, they'll go to hell. I want you to know this morning, no one will go to hell because they didn't have an opportunity to hear. They're already going to hell because man is actively rejecting the witness of God. Whether they've heard the gospel or not, they have already been rendered without excuse. They've already been rendered under the judgment of God. And that's what Paul will say in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in ungodliness. What truth are they suppressing? The context is the very witness of God in creation. And that's why they will go to hell. But let me go back to the garden. I digress already. In the garden, Adam was created absolutely righteous. Adam was created absolutely perfect and holy, reflecting the glory of God. And the great garden which Adam lived was radiating, screaming, declaring, preaching, if you will, the very glory of God. And yet, was Adam able purely from that which the creation declared, able to understand all that was necessary to glorify God and to enjoy Him? No. If Adam had gone to the tree in the center of the garden and looked at it and applied the scientific method to it, could he have discerned from the scientific method that if I eat of this tree, that there will be millennia of death and destruction and disease and war and damnation of souls? He never would have known that. He never could have comprehended that. He never would have discovered that unless God performed a second form of revelation, which in theology we call special revelation. In natural revelation, God is revealing Himself through that which He's created. In special revelation, God is revealing Himself through His Word. And that Word, God speaks. And Adam came to know not only the consequences of that tree in the center of the garden if he were to eat of it, he also learns in Genesis 3:15 the promise of the gospel. After he has eaten of it, and he knows the judgment of God will be upon his life, God says, as he comes to he and the woman, God says, I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. God again speaking. This is special revelation. So my point is, to begin in our introduction, you and I are absolutely dependent upon the necessary speaking of God for us to know how to glorify Him, how to enjoy Him, how to do His will, and what the gospel is. And if Adam in the garden before the fall, when his mind and his heart, his will, his emotions, his body, and the created realm had not been tarnished and affected and corrupted by sin, if Adam in perfect innocence and righteousness and holiness was utterly dependent upon God to speak that he might know how to glorify God and enjoy Him, if that is true in Adam before the fall, how much more true and certain and dependent are you and I who labor and groan underneath the curse and the effect of the fall? Paul writes in Ephesians 4:17 that you are no longer to walk as the Gentiles walk, who walk in the futility or the vainness of their minds. Paul will say here in Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations or their reasonings, their thinkings, and their foolish heart was darkened, and professing to be wise, they became fools. And the effect of the fall upon you and I is to render us and our hearts and our minds dark. And so we need even more than Adam for God to speak. But Adam could not glorify God. Adam could not enjoy God if God did not speak. And how much more for us today? Well, you say, well, what has this got to do with the first verse of the book of Romans? Absolutely everything. In the very first verse of Romans, Paul tells us three things about himself. He says he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He is called an apostle. And he's been set apart for the gospel of God. Now, when we read our Bibles, we tend, I believe, at least I know I do, maybe this is purely autobiographical, but I'd like to think that I'm probably much like you in this particular place. When you open up your Bible and you start to read an epistle of the Apostle Paul, you tend to fly right over those verses, those opening verses, those introductory verses, and not really spend a whole lot of time meditating on them. Because we want to get to what we sometimes call the meat of the Word. We want to get down to the real juicy stuff, the great doctrines, the great exposition, the great declarations. But all the Bible is the Word of God, amen? And we don't believe just the ideas or the thoughts of the Bible are inspired. We believe that the very words of God are inspired. And I'd like to say to you, there's just as much deep theology in these opening three statements of Paul as anywhere else in the book of Romans. I'd like to try to unpack them for you somewhat this morning. The first phrase is a servant of Jesus. And as he does these three phrases, and I don't know if we'll get to all three of them this morning, maybe at least to two of them, I would hope that he's building. There's a crescendo, if you will. There's a mounting wall of great affirmations of who and what he is and why he has come to write this letter. He is the spokesman of God. Just as God is declaring the glory of God in creation, God also must speak to His people. He spoke to Adam in the garden before the fall. He spoke to Adam after the garden in the fall, and disclosed to him the gospel. And God has continued to speak to His church. He continues to speak to those He's redeeming through the prophets and the apostles. And so Paul, in these opening three stanzas, is setting the credentials, setting for us the reason why we ought to listen to him. He's declaring something of his authority and his sufficiency and his equippedness to be able to speak as one who is authoritatively sent by God to declare the Word of God for his people. He starts out with this phrase, "I am a servant of God." Paul loved to describe himself this way. Paul loved and relished and intrinsically spoke of himself in terms of his relationship with this blessed person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul gloried in that he was a bondservant of Christ. He loved to name drop, if you will, but not in a way that would emulate or exalt him, but always the one that he was most importantly identified with, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe that in some ways this word has been mistranslated. My translation, the New American Standard, says bondservant, which is technically accurate, I suppose. Some of you have simply servant, but if you have slave, it would be better. Someone who was a doulos, a doulos in that time was a slave. In the Roman Empire at the time, there were slaves and there were servants, and they weren't the same thing. Our translation calls it a bond slave, which is taking it a little bit farther than simply the servant. So it's opened up for us that this is not any ordinary servant, that this is probably a slave. But what Paul is saying here is not that he's a servant, he's a slave. A servant in the Roman Empire was very much like a maid or a butler in our culture today. Somebody who was a maid or a butler can choose to be employed or choose to seek employment elsewhere. If you're employed as a servant in a wealthy family, and you don't like what's going on or you want to seek better employment, you have the freedom to give in your 2 weeks' notice and leave. And so it was at the time of the writing of the book of Romans. Paul had a servant in Rome, had the freedom to leave. But a slave did not. A slave was owned. A slave was purchased. And slaves in the Roman Empire wore iron bands around their neck that could not be removed. And there was a physical public reminder that I am not my own. I have been purchased, and I belong to somebody else, and I have no rights. And this is the very language of the New Testament when it comes to our salvation, isn't it? For example, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:20 that you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Or later in 1 Corinthians 7:23 that you were bought with a price, do not become the slaves of men. And as Paul unfolds this wonderful book of Romans, we will find that man, apart from Christ, is a slave to sin. He's a slave not only to sin, but to the fear of men and the fear of all sorts of other things. And that he is, as a slave, his heart and his will and his mind are driven by evil impulses, inclinations, and desires. But Paul will also speak to us in this epistle of becoming slaves to Christ. And this is the irony of it all, I think. Turn with me over to the book of the Gospel of John in the 8th chapter. I want you to see something of the irony of sin and its enslavement and how it affects you and I. The person who is a slave to sin believes he's free. The person who's been enslaved by sin thinks that I am free. And I remember when I first came to faith and I was college age and I'd be sharing my faith with my peers in the dorms and they would say things to me, well, you're a Christian and you're under bondage as a Christian. Christianity is this list of do's and don'ts. You can't do this and you can't do that. You got to go do this. You got to go do that. You don't have any freedom. But me, hey, I'm living the life of Riley. I'm just happy. I go do whatever I want to do when I want to do it. And I like to suggest to you that that person not only is not free, but part of their lack of freedom is the fact that they think they're free. Sin is a deceiving power of force. And look what Jesus says here in John chapter 8. He says in verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you will be truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they answered, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, and the son does not remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So here are these Jews who will, by the end of the chapter, will be picking up stones and trying to kill Jesus. They're saying, hey, we're free. We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been enslaved. Oh, wait a minute. I think I read somewhere about 400 years of slavery down in, we don't want to go there. Wait a minute. What about Rome? Were the Jews free under Caesar? Not at all. But see, the sin of these Jews was so powerful, it made them not even be able to recognize their own history. The deceptive power of sin is so incredible that they could sit there with a straight face, with all honesty and integrity, and say, we're sons of Abraham. We've never been enslaved. And Jesus says, the moment you sin, you were enslaved. And the only way out is through the Son of God. So when Paul starts out by saying that he's a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's very much using the language of the New Testament to describe us. So what does it mean to be a slave? First, when Paul uses this word doulos, slave, he's describing every person who was a Christian. Again, 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Peter tells us something of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says that you were redeemed not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us who has sinned, and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as a result of our sin, are in the slave camp of sin. And the great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes down to that marketplace where the slaves are sold. And he gives the precious price of his blood to buy the slaves of sin right out of the marketplace and to take them home with him. He now owns us. He possesses us. We were now slaves. We were slaves of sin. But the great Redeemer comes and buys us out of the slave market and brings us into his own household. You don't have any right to your life as a Christian. You belong to Christ. You have been taken out of the market where you were slaves to sin, where you never could have found release on your own. And God has come and at the precious price of the blood of His own Son purchased your soul. One commentator put it this way. He says, "We are never free. We were bondservants of Satan, but now we are bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. If only we always remembered that. If only we always lived in light of this glorious truth. May God give us the grace to remember it and ever to live according to it." So what does Paul mean when he says he's a slave of Christ? One, he's describing himself as an ordinary Christian, the way he would describe you or I. Secondly, he's describing it as a slave of Christ who lives only for the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, Paul puts it this way. He says that the love of God constrains him. The love of God controls his life. In 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, it says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that the one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So Paul is saying that not only am I a servant of Christ, as all Christians are, I'm a slave of Christ, I have no rights to my life, I've been purchased out of the bondage of slavery, where I had no rights and no hope of being delivered, but I have been delivered, and now I belong, I am owned by Christ, and that being owned by Christ, secondly, means that I will live for Him forever, but not out of fear, but out of love. The love of God controls me. The love of God constrains me. The love that God had for Paul. Paul recognized that the only reason why Jesus Christ purchased him out of that market of slavedom was not because Paul was so cool and so righteous and so wonderful, but purely out of a gratuitous, gracious, merciful love, God, for His own reasons, for His own purpose, for His own glory, bestowed His love upon Paul. And that love, the fact that God would love Paul enough to shed the blood of Jesus Christ, controlled Paul. So for the rest of his life, there were things that Paul would never ever do again because of love. And there's things that Paul would do for the rest of his life, even if it meant being tortured and whipped, imprisoned, left in the water, left for dead, spoken evil of, and even death itself could not persuade him not to do certain things because of the love of Jesus Christ. Because he understood, I'm no longer alive for myself, I live for God. My life is because God has purchased me and Christ died for me and He died for me that I might, what? Live for Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. There's a third thing that Paul means by a slave of Christ. Paul would have us know in his writing this great epistle of Romans that he is not a individual person writing to individual Christians. Paul would have us know, by calling himself a slave of Christ, that he is not simply saying, you know, I heard about these Romans and I really just want to write a letter of encouragement to them. That's not what he's doing. That may be a fine thing to do, and that may be something you and I ought to do from time to time, is just drop a note to somebody to encourage somebody. I received one in the mail this week from someone in the congregation who encouraged me. There's a great place for that, but that's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is writing in a very special way. He is writing, as a matter of fact, as a slave of Christ. And that as a slave of Christ, Christ, his master, has given him a very particular task. And his master has called him to do a very specific thing. And as such, he comes to the Romans as a servant or a slave of Christ to do the Lord's bidding on behalf of the Lord. And so the Romans ought to stop and be arrested for a moment. Wait. What I ought to be seeing here is not just simply a man, but I ought to be seeing the man that this man comes to represent. I ought to come to see the one that this person is representing and comes on behalf of. That's who I'm listening to. When this slave speaks, I am not to hear the slave, but the master behind him. When the slave speaks, he speaks not with an authority of a slave, for they have no authority, but he speaks as one who's been given the authority of his master. And to reject this slave is to reject the master. To poo-poo the slave is to poo-poo the master. To ignore the slave is to insult the master. That's what's going on here when Paul says, Paul, a bondservant or slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, again, building with a crescendo, building with significance, building with weightiness, if you will, he's called an apostle. My translation says called as an apostle, and it shows that the word as there is in italics. It's added. Grammatically, there's just two words here. Called, apostle. In English, to make it good English, you've got to add the an, called an apostle. And when the word calling will play a very important role in this book and will play a very important role in the Christian life. And let me give you real quickly three ways in which the word call is used. Number one, there's the outward call. Jesus will speak elsewhere, many are called, but few are chosen. This is the call of the evangelist. This is the call of the gospel. We go out and we can preach the gospel this morning and we cry out to every person, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And some will and some will not. Some of you come from families that are blended in terms of their spiritual life. You have brothers and sisters or mothers and fathers or children or grandchildren that do not believe, and you have some that do. But the outward call goes to every man, every woman, every child. We are to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone indiscriminately. Because we don't know who will believe and who will not, and that's not our job to find out. Our job is to preach the gospel to everyone, and whether they believe or not, whether they respond or not, initially or ultimately, everyone is receiving an outward call. The external call of God is where God commands His people to come to faith in Christ. But unfortunately, I think we have come to really misunderstand this outward call. Because if you go to a typical evangelistic service in our lifetime, in our time, our period, our day, you don't have this kind of outward call. Many of you came to Christ through a method that's called the invitation. We invite people to Christ, don't we? We don't call them to Christ. We don't call them to faith and repentance. We say, would you like to receive Christ tonight? But as one writer puts it, he says, such an invitation is not the external call of the gospel. God does not invite people to repent. He commands them to, Acts 17:10. Remember when Paul's at Mars Hill? He says, God is commanding men everywhere to repent and believe. He didn't invite the people there at Mars Hill to repent. He says, God is inviting you to, God's asking you to, God is commanding you to. But this writer says, such an invitation is not the external call of the gospel. God does not invite people to repent. He commands them to, Acts 17:30. To use the word invitation has always puzzled me. Perhaps it is used in order to soften the blow of the gospel of modern man, to assuage some of the hostility engendered when people are told that they are sinners and need to repent. that they are morally obligated to change their lives and commit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the external call of God is where God comes and He commands men everywhere to repent, and that God is coming forth in judgment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting, you know, we, again, have lost some of this, even in the way we talk about church. The word church, first of all, has been neutered in that we talk about going to church or that we're in the church. And the church, the word church in the Bible never applies to a building, does it? You can't go to church. The Bible doesn't know of any building known as the church. It's a group of people. But we've lost something of what church means in another way. Not only have we come to apply it to a building rather than to a group of people, we've applied the word church inappropriately because we use the word church rather than the biblical language, the ekklesia. Well, we're not Greek speakers, and so we, of course we wouldn't use the word ekklesia. And I wouldn't expect you to use the word ekklesia. But we, you know, but maybe we ought to recover some of that. The word ekklesia, by the way, means this: the called out ones. That's what the church is. The church is a group of people who have been called out by God, who have responded to that external call of repent and believe. That's who you are. And so, if we were to speak maybe a little more biblically, we would say, oh, this morning I'm going up to the called out ones. I'm going to go join with the called out ones to praise and glorify God. I am one of the called out ones. Do you go to church? No, I go to the called out ones. That's who we are. We are called of God and have been called out of the world into the kingdom of the beloved Son. But secondly, the word call in the New Testament refers to an inward call or an effectual call of God. Because we know when the evangelist speaks, just as Paul spoke evangelistically in Acts 17, did everybody believe? No, they all heard the same message. They all heard the same gospel. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that the gospel was preached to Israel in the wilderness, but it didn't profit them anything because it was not united with faith. So when you preach to two people, why does one person believe and the other doesn't? Well, maybe because you didn't speak loud enough. I fell into that trap as an early believer that when I'd share the gospel, I figured the reason why somebody's not believing is because I wasn't talking loud enough. They must be hard of hearing. And their resistance to the gospel was purely a decibel issue. So I would talk a little louder. And then a little louder. And I won't go any louder unless we hurt all our ears. But that's not the problem, was it? Or maybe it was I needed a better method, a better illustration, a better argument. No, the reason why they don't here is because, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1:18, what man is doing left to himself is suppressing the knowledge of God, suppressing the witness of God. As we saw in John chapter 8, the bondage of sin is doing what? Deceiving the non-Christian, thinking he or she is free. And so the non-Christian's going around going, yeah, I'm free. I'm open-minded. I'm willing to receive all truth. I'm a seeker. Yeah, baby, I sought the Lord in all sorts of places. You weren't seeking. You were in rebellion. And the reason why people do not believe the gospel is because everything in their mind, everything in their will, everything in their emotions, everything in their body is suppressing and distorting and rejecting and twisting the knowledge of God. This is why Jesus will say in John chapter 3, I think it's verse 19, that this is the judgment. This is the judgment, Jesus says, that the light has come into the world. Who or what is the light? Jesus. The light has come into the world. What did they do to the light? They killed it. But Jesus says, this is the judgment. The light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. What does that tell you about the affections of people? What does that tell you about the inner disposition of the non-Christian? What does that tell you about those who reject the gospel? It's not because you didn't talk loud enough, have the right illustration, you know, whatever. It's because their inner heart attitude as a result of the sin of, and rebellion of our first parents is to suppress the truth of God. And so the only way that anyone will ever come to hear Jesus and believe Jesus, God must first give an inward call, effectually call, transform their inner man. Or another way of putting it is this way. The inward call of God is the same thing as being regenerated or born again. And that inward call must come. A gracious act of God where He takes the person who all of their life from their very womb of their mother has been suppressing and rejecting and distorting and resisting the knowledge of God. Even though they're without excuse, Romans 1:20, they are professing to be wise and become fools, and they exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's what man does apart from Christ. That is what being enslaved to sin does. You take the truth of God that's being declared outside of you, in the created realm, you take the truth of God that's being declared within you as part of that creation, and you take this, the verbal proclamation of the gospel, and you suppress it, and you distort it, and you twist it, and you reject it. That's who we are as slaves. And then in a wonderful act of mercy, Paul puts it this way in Acts 2, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, because of in agreement with and along with the works of the power and the authority of this age who was working in the sons of disobedience. That's us. But God, being rich in mercy and grace in which He loved us, caused us to be made alive in Christ, for by grace you have been saved. And He caused us to be raised up with Christ. And He's caused us to be seated with Christ in heavenly realms in order that God's manifold grace might be put on display for all of the created realm as far as it goes. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Not only the gracious saving, but the very ability to have faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift. And so when Paul talks about the inward call, he's talking about that effectual regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And this word call will play a very important role throughout the book of Romans. It does so right here in this chapter. Look at verse 6 and 7. Among whom also you are the called of Christ. To all the beloved in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And there in verse 7, the grammar is exactly like Paul. Paul was called an apostle. We are called saints. The eternal, effectual, gracious, magnanimous, merciful, effectual work of God in the hearts of sinful people is to call them in such a way that they can hear the gospel and believe. But there's a third use. A third use of the word call, and that's how Paul is actually using it in verse 1, called an apostle. It's a kind of a way that we have lost in terms of our modern language. But he's using it as a vocation. Paul was called to a vocation. We used to speak this way. They talk about what's your calling in life or what vocation have you in. When this high school I went to, we had a vocational school. So we had we took ordinary classes, but those who felt like they had a vocational calling, maybe to we had an auto shop, we had a place where you could learn how to do hair, and there was, I don't know all the different things that were down there anymore, but there was a whole wing of our school that was to vocational training, to a calling. And Paul was called by God to live as one who was under the authority of God. God had called him to a task, to a job, to a role. This call of God is a calling to live our lives under the authority of God. Whatever our career may be, whether it be an apostle or a pastor or a mechanic or a teacher or whatever you might do, your calling is a call that God has placed upon your life to live out His glory and His authority in the realm that God has placed you. Everyone in the kingdom of God has a vocation. And the called of God are to carry out His glory for the extension and the benefit of the kingdom of God. So when Paul says, I am a servant of God, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, I come to you as one who is not living for himself. I've been sent by my Master. I no longer live for myself, I live only for Him. And He has placed a calling upon my life, He has called me to an apostleship. Well, what is an apostle? Well, we'll just try to wrap up with this. Maybe we'll have to carry some of this over to next week. But I just want to highlight some things. Number one, an apostle is, first of all, as most of you know, is someone who is a sent one. The word apostle simply means someone who's sent. He's a delegate. We might use the word, a representative. We send certain senators and representatives to Washington. We could call them, accurately enough, apostles from North Dakota. Or Minnesota, if you reside over there. It could be ambassadors. An ambassador is somebody who goes and speaks. He's a sent one. Or a secretary, Condoleezza Rice, is sometimes sent out by President Bush to go speak on his behalf. She is a sent one. At that point, she is, in the broadest possible things, an apostle, a sent one. And the word can be used that broadly. But there's also a more definitive purpose, definitive meaning, and it has to be chosen and spent on a special mission with full authorized power. Well, what was the apostle sent for? Well, let's look, if you will, to the book of Acts in chapter 1, verse 8. In book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, the apostles were sent to be witnesses. This is going to challenge our understanding of witness a little bit. We think of witnessing as I'm going to go share the gospel with somebody. We talk that way, and that's okay to talk that way, but that's not how the Bible uses the word witness. There's a certain extent that we cannot witness to the things the apostles did because we weren't there. We didn't see them. We can faithfully report them. We can faithfully declare them, but we are not eyewitnesses of them. You can be an eyewitness of what God has done in your life. You can be an eyewitness to what you have come to hear and to believe in the Bible. But when Paul is called of God as an apostle, he's called in a unique way. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that the Lord Jesus Christ says, "And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." Now, that verse is often used inappropriately, I believe, in many evangelism and mission conferences to say that you and I have been powered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses. Now, why I would never really want to argue with that, that's not what Jesus is saying in this passage. Jesus is speaking specifically to the 12. The 12 have gathered around Him, and we've learned that Jesus has spent the last 40 days teaching them. And he says, "And when they had come together, they were asking him, the 12, the disciples, the apostles were asking them, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And you know that he's speaking of that because of verse 2, the orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself, and gathering them together, he commanded them. So he's speaking to the apostles. And he says to them that as the Holy Spirit is poured out, the Holy Spirit is going to uniquely come upon you, and you are going to receive a power, you're going to receive an authority, you're going to receive a calling, you're going to receive an equipping that you will be effectually my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? And as a look at verse 22, as they're trying to pick a replacement for Judas, it says, Well, verse 21, therefore it is necessary that the men who have accompanied us from all the time that the Lord went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day in which he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Notice again, what was the point of replacing Judas? To have another eyewitness. Not an effectual speaker, not a persuasive speaker, but a witness. Chapter 2, verse 32, as Peter is preaching the gospel to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. He does not say to which we are all reporting, or that we heard, Mary came and told us. Wouldn't that have been an interesting argument? We're testifying of Christ today because Mary told us that he was raised from the dead. No, we are bearing witness. We are not reporting a story. We are bearing witness to a story. Chapter 3, verse 15. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Chapter 4, verse 33, you have the same statement, or kind of statement. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and abundant grace was upon them. The word testimony there is an intensified form of the word to bear witness. They weren't simply sharing their testimony. Oh yeah, I used to be a fisherman and really didn't have much going for me. And then one day, I encountered this wonderful man and it changed my life, and I'd like to tell you about how that happened. That's not what they were doing. They were bearing witness. They were bearing witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not talking about their personal experiences. They were not saying, hey, this is how my life has changed. They were bearing witness to the historical, objective, observable, testable facts of the event. They were there. They saw it. They touched him. They heard him. They sat down and had a meal with him. And the Holy Spirit comes along. And it wasn't just those earthly experiences that were enough. The Spirit of God would come, Acts 1:8 says, and with power to empower you and prepare you and to equip you and to make you uniquely qualified to bear witness to me to the uttermost parts of the world. In fact, one of the first controversies in the church was, well, doesn't that kind of leave Paul out? Well, that's why we had read this morning from us Acts chapter 26, which I'd like you to turn there once again. There's more verses that we could use. With time, we'll just move along. But what does Jesus say to Paul when he calls him? Verse 15, Jesus speaking, or Paul says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you as an apostle, to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to the light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith with me. Jesus is appointing him an apostle. He is going to appoint him and empower him to bear witness of things that he has seen and will see, in order that he might open the eyes of the Gentiles, that he might proclaim the gospel in such a way that the Gentiles, verse 18, would have their eyes opened and they would turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. And when we open up the book of Romans, when we open up the book of Romans and we read the words of the Apostle Paul, we are reading one who is a servant of God, a slave of God, like us, but called uniquely to a task and uniquely empowered to open our eyes, to cause us to be delivered from the dominion of the devil and to hear and to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. This book of Romans is not like any other book. It's a book of power. It's a book of authority. It's a book of the Holy Spirit. It's a book of the dominion and the uniqueness of the office of the apostle, where God comes through men, through these clay pots, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, to empower and open and cause the Spirit of God to come in a way through the proclamation of the gospel that will deliver you and I from the dominion of sin. And just like we talked about way back in the beginning of the sermon, poor old Adam in the garden, how necessary was it for God to speak to him even before the fall, that he might rightly know God and how to glorify and enjoy Him? Absolutely necessary. How much more important is it for us? How much more necessary is it for you and I to hear the authoritative, effectual, powerful Word of God, that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever, than it was for Adam? And when we come to this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, we're not just reading a book. We're reading a book of one who has, in fact, been empowered by God to deliver us. And wouldn't we want to spend some time here? And what should we anticipate? But a mighty, effectual work of God in the lives of this church, of our families, our children, ourselves. We're not coming to any ordinary book. We're not coming to any ordinary word. Nor are we coming to any ordinary religious books. God has raised up teachers all over the world to write, but they will never be apostles. There are no apostles anymore. And all the great writers that we can turn to, men who are called of God as pastors and teachers throughout the generations, we can learn a lot from them, can't we? And we can enjoy them, and we should. But none of them as so empowered and so gifted and so called as the apostles of God. And Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 4 that the church is built upon the foundation of the words and writings of the apostles and the prophets, of which Christ is the chief cornerstone. Oh, what a glorious book we've come to. And I hope that every week as you come and we look into this word, that we will not look to men, and we will not look to simply fine exposition of deep things, but we will look to the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Apostle Paul, who was called and appointed by Jesus Christ Himself, a servant, an apostle, and set apart, that our eyes might be opened and we might be delivered and we might hear and believe the beautiful, glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, there's so much more that needs to be said. But Lord, we are confident that your work is not predicated upon the words of men or the plethora of words of men, but upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself on behalf of sinful men and women such as ourselves, that we might be delivered once and for all from the dominion of our own sin and the world and the devil. And thank you, Father, that you have given to the church those who would speak on your behalf clearly, effectually, powerfully by the power of the Spirit, that we might hear the gospel. And thank you, Lord, that you not only empower the speaker, the Apostle Paul, but you empower the hearer, us, by that same glorious Spirit, that we might hear and believe. O Heavenly Father, send forth your Spirit upon this congregation in such a way that we would be delivered and that we would come to the cross of Christ, and that we would be so transformed by the power of Your gospel that everything inside us would cry out, glory be to God the Father Almighty, and to His Son, and to His Spirit. O Heavenly Father, so work in us this morning and all the days ahead. In Christ we pray. Amen.